Good morning. Scripture reading will be found in Psalm 16, in page 453 of your pew Bibles. That's the entirety of Psalm 16 on page 453 in your pew Bibles. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the lands, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. I hope and trust that you're having a wonderful holiday week with your family. And we certainly are. We Theobalds, we're enjoying the little bit of the calm before the storm of traveling on Tuesday to spend some time with my Canadian relatives, my parents and my siblings. And it's often around these holidays, though, that I realize that my closest and dearest friends are in this church family. And I'm not just saying that. I really mean it. And I want to thank you very much for all of your cards and gifts and your various expressions of love and kindness to me and my family this Christmas. It has been the joy of our lives to serve with you now for 15 years. And we're looking forward to what the Lord has in store this upcoming year. Now, I don't know how you're feeling about the new year. Maybe you are eagerly anticipating it. Maybe you expect that the year 2026 is going to bring new and exciting blessings to you. Maybe there's a graduation in store. Maybe there's a new job. Maybe a partner. Another grandchild. Renewed health. I don't know. That's the exciting thing about a new year is you don't really know what's in store. But it's also very possible that some of you are dreading the new year. If you can expect anything, you've learned over the course of your life to expect the worst. And perhaps you're already seeing signs that 2026 is going to not be kind to you. Maybe you've got an unfavorable diagnosis recently. Maybe these family get-togethers that you've participated in this last week have revealed all kinds of fractures in your relationships, ones that aren't getting any better but seem to be getting worse with the passage of time. Maybe when your credit card statement comes in a few weeks, there's already going to be some major issues. You know, 2026 is going to really start off with a bang in that respect. People are, maybe right around now, people are wishing you a happy new year, but you seriously doubt that it's going to be. I'm sure you're polite and everything and wish it back, but you're really skeptical that this year, this new year is going to be good. For those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's always kind of, we have mixed feelings about a new year, don't we? We, on the one hand, we have all kinds of resolve, all kinds of resolutions this time of year. We're aware of things that we intend to do to get closer to the Lord. It's our sincere desire to know God and to know his will more fully and to love him and our neighbors more deeply. We really earnestly desire to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also know that historically speaking, our best spiritual resolutions tend to fizzle out maybe mid-February if things are going really well. And then for the rest of the year, faith is a real struggle, isn't it? Now, we might take some consolation in the fact that Christians down through the centuries have had the same struggles that we do. In fact, one of the reasons that God has given us his word in general and the book of Psalms in particular is so that we would understand that these struggles are common to man and that the struggle is real. And then we might also learn how people like King David fought for faith in the midst of difficult seasons, maybe difficult years. And as we stand on the precipice of a new year, I thought it might be good for us to look at Psalm 16 to see how David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, directs his thoughts Godward. And it seems to me that this psalm is a really good one for us to carry into, to cling on to this in this new year. It can serve, it seems to me, as our guide for a goodly new year. If you're going to put a title to this sermon, you can put that title to it, a guide for a goodly new year. And I'm getting that word goodly from how the King James Version translates verse 6. It talks about a goodly heritage. And goodly, that's an archaic kind of adjective. That's a word that's passed into obsolescence. But I'm hoping to single-handedly resurrect that word because it's such a good word. I wish that we hadn't lost it. So let's bring it back. This is Psalm 16, your guide to a goodly new year. And that guide contains 4 points. There's certainly much more than 4 points here in this text that's just pregnant before us. But this morning, I want you to consider 4 points of this guide to a goodly new year. And I'll reveal these as we work our way through the passage. The first is this. Find all of your security and all of your satisfaction in the Lord. Here's how you can have a goodly new year. You'll have it insofar as you find all of your security and all of your satisfaction in the Lord. I don't know if you realize this, but two of our greatest needs as human beings, and therefore two of our greatest desires, is security and satisfaction. We all have this deep longing to be safe. We all have a deep desire to be satisfied. And these desires, these drives, really affect our behavior. It determines what we will pursue, what we will give ourselves to and go after. And it's actually a very simple formula. We pursue the things that we believe are going to bring us pleasure and preservation. You can boil it down to that. We're going to go after the things that we believe are going to bring us pleasure and preservation. And that's not wrong. Okay, that's just what things are. That's, in a sense, how the Lord has designed us, created us. The psalm, you know that it's not bad to pursue these things because the psalm holds out such things as security and life and the fullness of joy and lasting pleasures. These are things that the psalm holds out for us. And so obviously there's nothing wrong in and of itself with desiring security and satisfaction. The problem is, where do you go to find it? Where do you go looking for these things? There's a lot of people who are going to head out into 2026 looking to find security and ultimate satisfaction in things like their job, in their fitness regimens, in their relationships, in their possessions, the things that they can acquire. And I want to just predict for you how that's going to turn out for those people. It's going to turn out badly for them. And the reason I can predict that with such great confidence is because that's what folks headed into 2025 looking for. And here they are once again, insecure and unsatisfied. Maybe that's your honest testimony today. You've been looking for it, actually not just last year, but all of your life, and you still haven't found it. You still haven't gotten a hold of these things. And that's because the reason that these things that you've pursued have not brought you safety and security and satisfaction is because they're not designed to. None of them are designed to bring you ultimate safety and satisfaction. These are all good gifts, the things that I've mentioned, and they're to be received with thankfulness, as we'll see, but they're not meant to be ultimate things. King David, who's the psalmist here, points us right away to where he has found and where we might find ultimate security and satisfaction, and that is in the Lord. It's to be found in the Lord. Look at verse 1 with me. Verse 1 says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." In you. So he's looking for security. And sometimes in the Psalms, sometimes the psalmist, whoever it is, it's often David, sometimes he'll tell you what particular circumstances he was in that prompted this particular song or prayer. In this case, the only information that we have is that it's a miktam of David, and that's probably a musical or liturgical direction to the choir master. No one's sure what that even means today. But there's no indication here of the circumstances that David was in where he would be calling out for preservation. And maybe that's just as well, because this is just a general desire and need that all of us have. In David's life, this could have taken any shape. There could be any number of situations that he was in where he needs this safety. I don't know if you've read through 1 or 2 Samuel, but you'll see that David is always on the run from his enemies, from people that want to destroy his life. And you'll find David always calling out to the Lord for refuge and to be a rock. The specific scenario isn't so as important as what David has discovered, which is that much more than a cave or a sling or a fortress or a trusted friend like Jonathan, God is his refuge. God is his ultimate source of safety. It is the Lord who is able to preserve him both body and soul. And not just for time, but also for eternity. As for satisfaction, listen to David's declaration in verse 2. He says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." He's saying here, do you understand that like there's nothing to be considered good outside of the Lord? There's nothing worth pursuing. There's nothing that could ever be acquired that stands outside of God or above God or apart from God. I have no good apart from you, David can say. These thoughts continue if you jump down to verses 5 and 6. And there the psalmist is declaring that the Lord is his chosen portion, his cup. And that's imagery from the dinner table, which if you're anything like me, you have spent quite a bit of time this week at the dinner table. And I think that supper is a very suitable simile for satisfaction, because I think we all know that feeling, don't we, of having had a delectable meal and then pushing back from the table at the end of it and you've got like a big full belly, and you want nothing more because, I mean, you couldn't even fit it, even if you wanted. And David is saying, the Lord is like that for me. He himself, God himself, is my chosen portion and my cup. It's the Lord is my food and my drink. I am stuffed. I am satisfied in him alone. There's a different image that's at the end of verse 5 and in verse 6. So there, we're no longer at the dinner table. We're at the lawyer's office at a real estate closing. Better yet, I think that this is a flashback to that time in Israel's history. You know, you remember that time when they had finally displaced the Canaanites by the power of God and by the goodness of God, and they've now come into this promised land, this land of Canaan. It's now under the leadership of Joshua, and the Lord now, through Joshua, divvies up all of the land to the various tribes and clans and families. And it's the Lord who gives this land to his people as an inheritance. And so in alluding to that, in verse 6, David can say about his life, about his lot, he can say the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance, or better, I have a goodly heritage, David says. This is an acknowledgement that all of the stuff that the Lord has given to him and all of the circumstances that the Lord has providentially brought into his life, all of them are good and pleasant and beautiful. I wonder if that's your testimony today. Can you say that? I hope it's your testimony. If you woke up on Thursday to a pile of presents under the tree, surrounded by family, surely you must understand that you are a blessed person indeed. And that the lines have fallen for you in very pleasant places. But even if, I want to submit to you that even if the presents were sparse and there's maybe God's providences in your life have been very difficult, to use another biblical expression, even if the fig tree hasn't blossomed in your life and if there's little fruit on the vines, can you not still, dear Christian, exalt in the Lord and rejoice in the God of your salvation? If you are his today, then he has given you his very best gift. He's given you his son. And you can't get a goodlier heritage than that. I don't think that's a word. I won't try to bring that word back, but you understand what I'm saying. That's as good as it could possibly get. That's so good that nothing else has to be in place. And if you have that, then you have everything. I think that the psalmist here is teaching us how to properly view our possessions. And this is helpful for us, especially this week as we have acquired even more. How do you view these possessions? Well, we ought to receive them as gracious gifts from God. We ought to thank him for them. But I want to say, we got to be so careful here. These things are not to be pursued apart from the Lord or placed above the Lord. Before he died, Charlie Kirk wrote this, quote, "Christ does not call you to hate good gifts, but he calls you to love him infinitely more." And that's good. That's true. That is right. The Lord himself is to be our greatest possession, our ultimate source of safety and of satisfaction. I think there's also here, you can tell me later if you think I'm reading too much into this, but I think there might be an allusion here to the inheritance that was allotted to the tribe of Levi. Do you remember that? When the land of Canaan was being divvied up, what did the Levites get as an inheritance? Nothing. I won't say nothing. They didn't get a slice of land. Why? Well, Deuteronomy 18:2 tells us that it was because God himself was their inheritance. And this is what the psalmist is urging us to understand. This is what we must be convinced of if we're going to have a goodly new year, that we are to find all of our safety and all of our satisfaction in God himself. And secondly, we ought to keep company with the saints. Keep company with the saints. In verse 3, David expresses his delight in the saints, or in the holy ones. Now, I should tell you that there's a little bit of debate as to who exactly he's referring to there. Some say that the holy ones is referring to angels or to some other kind of heavenly being. But notice that these saints, these holy ones, are in the land, right? They're not described as being like in the heavens. They're in the land. So I'm quite convinced that he's referring here to the people of God. And this is the consistent way that the New Testament refers to God's people, right? We are called saints. We are called holy ones. And that, you understand, that is not a statement about who we are kind of intrinsically or in and of ourselves. Rather, it's a reflection of what God, by his grace, has declared us to be and what he, by his Spirit, is conforming us to be. You understand that the church is not like a collection of the various, very best people out there. You know, we're not just the assembly of like all of the people in the high school yearbooks who are voted most likely to succeed. No, that's not it at all. David calls believers excellent ones or noble ones, depending on your translation, and that is only based on what God has done and what God is doing in such people. And if this is your, if you're a Christian today, this is precisely your story. Here's your story. Here's your testimony. You are a sinner saved by grace alone. And by faith alone and in Christ alone, you are a sinner who has become a saint. And the psalmist here says that he delights in such people. He delights to be in the company of these kinds of people. Now, at first blush, that might sound like a completely separate point from this first one. At the very least, it seems like totally disconnected. At worst, it seems contradictory. Here's the problem. How can David say that in believers is all his delight when he has just affirmed that his delight is supremely in the Lord? But you know that the scripture never pits those two together against each other. Loving God and loving people, these always in scripture go hand in hand. The apostle John can even go as far as to say that the love that we have for the saints who we do see is evidence of the love that we have for God who we don't see. And then in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus himself says, as he's kind of giving a preview into that final judgment, that final accounting, when he says that he sends the sheep who are on his right into eternal glory and bliss, what does he say to them? He says, "Whatever you have done for the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me." Do you get that? There's absolutely no space between Jesus and the people that he has saved. Jesus is so united to them, and they are so united to him, and he so delights in them that if we claim to love Jesus, then all of our delight ought to be in his people. That's how that works. We ought to desire, friends, to be around the people of God and to serve those who are called saints. There's another side to this coin, which we see in verse 4. As much as we delight in the people of God and desire to keep their company, we must give no quarter to the enemies of the Lord. Verse 4 speaks of those who run after false gods, who pour out sacrifices to them. These are the endless isms that people of the world give themselves wholeheartedly to in their search for safety and for satisfaction. But since they're seeking these apart from the one true and living God, it's no wonder that the only thing that they end up finding is multiplied sorrow. The more they run towards idols and the more they run away from God, the more unsafe and the more unsatisfied these people become. And by the way, that's a word of warning to any of you who might be here today, still seeking satisfaction, still looking for something, but rejecting Christ. The only thing that you should expect to find in your Christless search is more and more suffering, more and more dissatisfaction. As for David, he has resolved to have nothing to do with these people and have nothing to do with their false worship. He's certainly not going to join them in their pagan pursuits, but he has resolved not even to take their names upon his lips. So careful is he, so vigilant he is to not be persuaded and distracted from the truth by them. Earlier this morning, I had the privilege of being with the folks at the Sparta Center Church just up the hill. And that's a church who for the last few years has done the very hard but very faithful thing of separating themselves from a denomination, from a church tradition that has run deliberately after error and abandoned the word of God. They've turned their back on the true worship of God. And this church says, we're not going with you. And that, I've got to tell you, that's who I delight in. Those kind of people. Folks that are running towards truth and away from error. That's the kind of company that I want to keep. And I'm so thankful that you are that kind of company here at Grace Baptist Church as well. All my delight is among those who find themselves delighting in the Lord. That's going to be key to a goodly 2026. In the year 2026, will you commit yourself to pressing in closer to the people of God? I'm excited to think that for some of you, this upcoming year might be the year that you move from just a mere association with this church and a somewhat sporadic attendance to uniting in a very close, even covenantal relationship with the believers here in Dansville. Historically, and in our church, this is called church membership. That is your formal commitment to the communion of the saints in a particular place. Okay, that's not just a man-made thing. This is God's design for you to be formally committed and connected to the saints in a very real and meaningful way. If baptism is a formal commitment to your identity in Christ, it's the way baptism is the way that you are identifying with Christ, then church membership ought to follow hot on the heels of that and stands as your formal declaration of your identifying with Christ's people. That's how those two things work together. And the Lord Jesus, the New Testament, I just want to remind you, has no concept of just freelance believers here and there. No, the Lord desires that you would desire to be with his people, and that you would find your delight, and that you would commit to serving the saints. That's going to be a key for some of you. And so I want to, for all of us, I want to encourage you to give yourself to the saints, to the excellent ones. Refresh the saints by showing hospitality to them. Serve them. Serve alongside of them. Let these people speak into your life as you are speaking into their lives. Let them know with notes and with words and with texts and with enthusiastic greetings, with hugs and even holy kisses, just how much you love and appreciate them. And then, when the people of God are not so noble and not so excellent and not so delightful to be with, why not let love cover over a multitude of sins? Why not forgive even as God in Christ has forgiven you? This year, keep close company with the saints. Thirdly, you'll have a goodly new year if you meditate on Scripture. I don't have to elaborate on this point too much because my wife did such a lovely job on it. But let me just set it up by saying this, that in our search for security and for satisfaction, we rely a lot on the counsel of other people. I don't know if we could ever quantify this. It would be really interesting if we could. I don't know how it's possible, but just imagine it for a second. Wouldn't it be interesting to know how much time we spent this past year listening to counsel in its various forms? You would have to count up all of the books that you've read, all of the hours and hours of podcasts that you listen to and YouTube videos that you've watched. You'd have to factor in all of the influencers that you like to be influenced by and all of the conservative commentators that you've tuned into. All of your friends and family members in your life that have given you, you know, advice and weighed in on your situation. Maybe it's best that it would be impossible to calculate all that, because I think that would be actually very scary. That number would be super scary. It's similar to the fact that, you know, I've never had the courage to look at that setting on my phone that tells me screen time. I just, like, that would be horrifying. The ignorance is blissful to me in that regard. And in the same way, it would be scary and embarrassing to know how much time I've spent listening to counsel from people. And it's even scarier to recognize that the vast majority of counsel that we've taken from so-called experts, from influencers, and even from friends has been, let's face it, terrible counsel. Your friends overreact. You know, they speak from their emotions and their terrible experience. Your favorite influencer is happy to give you relationship or financial advice, but their personal lives are a complete disaster. The conservative commentator that you like to listen to turns out to be all kinds of crazy. Imagine this. What if you had access to counsel from one who was all-knowing and all-wise and all-good? What if you could hear from the one who made the world and everything in it, who knows all things because he has designed it all? Friends, I'm here to tell you that there is access to such a one. Here's what King David has learned. Look at verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Friends, do you realize what a blessing it is for you to have a Bible or three? To have in your lap the very Word of God? To be able to open it up and to find in it the riches of wisdom and counsel from the God who has made you, body and soul? It's very clear to me that the psalmist devours Scripture. From the time that he wakes up, and the idea is that he's chewing on it, he's meditating on it all day, so that even at night, as he lies on his bed, and as he turns over and blows out the candle, or if he wakes up perplexed in the middle of the night, he still has that word that he has hid in his heart. That word is still instructing him. Morning and evening. That's the title to a well-known collection of scriptures and devotions from the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. That title is also a reflection of the pattern that our Christian forebears have practiced for a long time. The practice of ingesting scripture at the beginning of the day and at the end of it. Isn't it embarrassing to admit that the thing that we reach for as soon as we wake up and the last thing that we handle before falling asleep is our phones? And there's no question that we are spiritually the poorer for it. The good news is that a new year is a perfect time to renew your commitment to get into the Word of God and have that Word of God get into you. Think of all the possibilities. Instead of all the reels that you watch, what if God's rules found a home in your heart? What if you were to internalize truth just as thirstily as you ingest TikTok content? And I want to just add my voice to my wife's to say that this is the perfect time for you to start a Bible reading plan, a disciplined plan that will help you to ingest God's word. There's a bunch of plans that you can consult and that you can take in the foyer. But I do want to make sure that you don't misunderstand me. I really hope I'm not giving the impression that reading your Bible is another thing that you just ought to be doing. And when you do it, you can kind of tick off the box and check it off your list. Nor should your view on meditating on Scripture be that it's going to be something, if you're to do it, that is going to earn you some sort of favor with the Lord, that you'll have a good day, that he'll give you a good day and bless you if you would do that sort of work. That's not it at all. My desire for you and for me is that we would delight in God's word and depend on God's word and the counsel that comes directly from him. My desire is that we would gain an appetite for those delicacies, and at the same time, we would lose our appetite for all of the empty electronic carbs that we shovel into our souls every single day. That leaves us just feeling disgusted. One of the things that really knit our church's heart to the Sparta Center Church was the tragic passing of Isabel Irwin a few months ago. Bob's Aunt Izzy. And she was a well-known, well-loved, faithful member of that church. And at her funeral, Pastor Zastro and many other people testified that Izzy was hungry for the Lord's counsel. And after living a life where she, you know, listened to ungodly counsel, in her later years, she was hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And so she regularly raided the church's library. Every week she was getting a new book. She dug deeply into the Word of God. And even the night before she passed, Izzy was actively engaged in a Bible study. And I think that is just an incredible legacy that she leaves to that church and to us. Friends, this new year, let us resolve to desire and to digest and to meditate on God's Word. Now, fourthly and finally, you will have a goodly new year if you set your sights on eternity. Set your sights on eternity. Now, speaking of death, deep down we know that the security and the satisfaction that we all are seeking, it needs to be able to outlast death. Okay, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians that if we have hope in this life only, then we Christians, of all people, ought to be most to be pitied. It's a really pathetic sort of safety, and it's a really lame kind of satisfaction that lasts only as long as this life lasts. Do you see that in verse 9, the psalmist is seeking safety and security, not just for his body, but also for his soul, and not just until the grave, but beyond the grave. That's what Sheol refers to. It's the realm of the dead. And David's confidence in God is that he will not be abandoned in the grave. And as much as delight as he finds in his earthly blessings, David is looking much more forward to the fullness of joy, which will be his and ours in glory. David's got his eyes fixed firmly on the eternal pleasures that are at the right hand of God in heaven. David has this eternal perspective. He has set his sights on eternity. And we might ask this, what accounts for his confidence? And for the sake of time, and just to be very, very clear, I'll give you the answer in a word, in a couple words. His confidence is in the resurrection of Jesus. And we understand from how the apostles preached Psalm 16. You can read Peter and Paul in the book of Acts commenting on exegeting this psalm, Psalm 16. We understand that verse 10 is a prophecy. That in verse 10, David is speaking beyond himself and he's speaking beyond his present circumstances. And when he speaks of God's Holy One not seeing corruption, we need to understand that that is something that has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his resurrection from the dead after 3 days. Similarly, this path of life that he speaks of that's been made known to us, that's in verse 11, that path has been blazed by Jesus. It's a path that goes through crucifixion and death to resurrection and life, and it goes all the way into eternal glory. That's the way to life that Christ has blazed that we follow in. The pleasure that is at the right hand of God the Father is ultimately our ascended Lord. And this is the hope that will carry us through 2026 and the rest of our lives in this dark and this difficult world. Here's the hope that we are united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not only died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and was buried, but who was raised again to the newness of life, never to die again. And he is the first fruits. If we are his, and if he is ours, then we too will be raised to endless life. And if that's true, and it is true, then friends, set your sight on the glory that is to be revealed. Don't settle for anything less. Don't spend yourself looking for security and satisfaction from the things of earth. You are safe and secure and satisfied in Christ, both now and forever. What more could you ever want? I'll close with the final verse from a favorite hymn of mine. I said a favorite hymn. I've got a bunch of favorite hymns. But here's a favorite hymn of mine called Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. It's by John Newton. The ultimate verse of that hymn goes like this. Savior, since of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride and pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasures, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. Friends, do you know those solid joys? Do you know these lasting treasures that we've been speaking of? If not, I want to say you can know them today. You can know them today. Today, by grace, through faith, you can become a member of Zion City. You can be eternally safe and secure and satisfied in Christ. All you need to do is come to the end of yourself and find in him everything that you've looked for. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ. And if you want to know how to do that, if you want help to do that, if you'd like someone to pray with you, then there will be folks right up here on the front pew in just a few minutes that would love to show you Jesus. And if today you are one of Zion's children, then glory in his name. Find all of your security and satisfaction in the Lord. Keep company with the saints. Meditate on scripture and set your sights on eternity, and have a very goodly new year. Amen. Amen.